We're done now, right?
Yes, we're done now.
You can have a seat. Well, it would be good if I actually took the moment to count the number of songs and do all that stuff. Normally I'm pretty good, but man, we've been flubbing the last few weeks. Anyway, it's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here for Christmas. You enjoying the new lighting? It's annoying the heck out of me. I hate it. You guys all look purple out there. We're glad you're here. Welcome to our service right before Christmas, and we are excited about what God's doing in our life. I want to invite you to Christmas Eve, Friday night at 5 o'clock, right here. It'll be a family service. We'll have childcare for babies, but then for the rest, we want the whole family in here. It'll be a lot of fun. A couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity to do a really cool project, and since we missed service last week, I just want to give you a little bit of an update on how it went. We had a ton of our people at Blevins serving some of the families here in Eureka with our Gift of Love Christmas store. And on that day we served, I think it was around 17 families on that day, and then we've actually served several families after that. We're able to do that. And I just want to let you know that the response that we've gotten from every level has been beautiful and gracious and amazing. And it's just been wonderful to hear families who were there just unbelievably thankful for us providing this for them, for us providing a place where it's not a handout, where they actually come and buy gifts for their kids. And also from the principal at the high school, every time we do this, it just increases our ability to have grace and favor in the community and just more and more opportunities for us to say, listen, we exist because of Jesus, but we also want to live for the betterment of the world that we live in. We believe in the kingdom of God. We believe that the kingdom of God rules in us, but as kingdom people where we live, our existence in that community ought to make the community a better place. And we love serving people. We love helping people who are hurting. And it's just a really cool deal. And I just want to say to all of you that gave presents, who gave money, who came and helped in any way, way to go. Way to live out the beauty of the glory of the gospel. And it was wonderful, all right? So I just want to say it was awesome, all right? Now, along with that, it is Christmas, and while today isn't necessarily a Christmas message because we are walking through the book of Mark, it is the story of the incarnation, the beauty of Jesus coming doesn't end in the manger. It goes on through the whole story of Jesus' life, and that the manger scene is beautiful because Jesus grew up, became a man, and lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. But with it being Christmas, I thought I'd come with a little bit of Christmas humor. And so you may or may not laugh at these, but I found them a little bit humorous. These are actual emails to emailsanta.com from kids, and some of these are pretty good. Jen, who's 4, said, emailed Santa and said, I'm sorry, but I don't have a chimney. I'll leave the cap flapped unlocked for you. Please watch out for the litter box. Christian, who's 7, said, Mommy and Daddy say I haven't been very good these past few days. How bad can I be before I lose my presence? Mackenzie, who's 4, said, Did you really run over Grandma? I love this. Bree, who's 7, said, I'm sorry for putting all that X-lax in your milk last year, but I wasn't sure if you were real. My dad was real mad. David, who's 8, said, Do you really know Tim Allen? He played Santa in the Santa Claus movies. Yeah. Kayla said, please don't bring me any new clothes. And Alex, who's 8, said, Thank you for the remote control car last year, even though I broke it the day after. I know you tried, and that's what counts. And then Roseanne, who's 11, said, You do know that Jesus is the real reason of Christmas. Not to be mean, but he is. Well, we hope you have a great Christmas. I know the week heading up to it can be kind of crazy, but it is good for us to remember the beauty of the story. But the beauty of the story is found in the fact that Jesus grew up and he became a man, and his life is a beautiful picture for us of God's who God is and what he's done. And we in Jesus, we see God. And one of the really crazy, amazing, difficult themes as we study the life of Jesus is that Jesus shows up, he's born as a Jew into a Jewish world that is very, very religious. People who for 400 years have been waiting for their Messiah, and they have bought into a very deep religious system that finds its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. But when Jesus comes, what happens is that Jesus shows up, and the very people who are looking for the Messiah, who are living out religious Judaism, not only miss Jesus, they despise him, and there is a confrontation, a butting of heads, a war, literally between Jesus and the religious. And as this war goes on, I don't know, for me growing up, I always had, you know, growing up in church, I always had this weird conflict of, I see the situation I live in when I go to church every Sunday, and I see some of the attitudes of some of the people and some of the just approach to doing faith in life, especially when it comes to people who are outsiders, people who are different, and when it, especially when it came to rules. And then I read the Gospels and I read, see Jesus interacting with people that I felt looked very much like the people that were in my churches. And I didn't know what to do with this, because then, you know, they seem to believe the right things, but the way it showed up in their lives was drastically different than what I thought it ought to be, the way Jesus ought to affect us and transform us and change us. And I saw people preaching grace with their mouth who were very graceless. And as I've grown up and as I've really studied the scriptures and especially the life of Jesus, I've begun to realize that tension, that conflict is very real. And that most of the churches that I've spent my life in are incredible at preaching the gospel to people who have deep life flaws. You know, we're very good at being able to point at people who we can label as sinners and say, listen, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you. Give your life to Jesus. But what we don't do very well is preach the gospel to the religious, to people who are just as far from God, but the path that they've taken to get just as far from God is the path of the good people. And see, what happens is most people, you'll listen to them, they'll tell you, okay, in fact, I've been to youth conferences when I work with teenagers. I've been to sermons when I was in church, and I heard somebody, you know, I'd hear people stand up and go, listen, there are two ways to live, man's way and God's way. There's two ways to live. But you start reading the Bible, what you find out is there's actually three ways to live. There are three paths that are cut in the Bible. There is man's way of irreligion, which looks at the rules of the Bible, which looks at the rules of the gospel, which studies the scriptures and comes up with the list, and then says, listen, I don't like that. I'm going to live my life my own way. I'm going to live the path of self-actualization. I'm going to determine my own path, set my own rules. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. We were with some friends of ours yesterday that actually the girl was in Heidi's class, or three girls that were in Heidi's class, and they were reminiscing about all the people they went to high school with that my wife actually taught when they were in fifth grade. And they start going through the list, and they ended up focusing on story after story after story of people who had totally wrecked their lives. A couple of them have already died. A lot of them are either in jail or just a mess. And it was kind of funny to say, you know, well, here's what's going on with all of our friends. Either they're married or their lives are totally messed up. And I'm not saying that, you know, hey, that the only way to avoid marriage is this, but it was kind of funny how either you pursued the irreligious path and went, I'm going to set my own way. I'm going to kind of sleep and live and do whatever I want to. And that's one path, but see, what we hear is there's two ways to live. So I'm not going to take that path. I'm going to take this path. We're going to talk about Jesus, but here's what the world hears, and here's what you may have heard all your life. Jesus is the path of the good people. It's the religious path. And so what it means to really be a true Christian, at the heart of it, it means that I keep a list. I keep the rules. I believe in Jesus, but then I have a system that is based on a series of rules, laws, ideas. Now, the crazy thing is, as you read the Bible, these rules, these laws, these ideas that the people have totally embraced in the Bible, the religious people, it begins with the scriptures. It begins with the laws that are in the Bible. And don't hear this. The path of the gospel is not get rid of the rules. The path of the gospel is there's a totally different way of interacting with what the Bible says we ought to become. But for so many people, they have found this struggle of, okay, I've quit, you know, I didn't go this path, so I didn't do whatever it is we define as the wrong stuff. I'm kind of living this way, but now I've defined my life by the system that I keep and the things that I do, and therefore I must be good with God. He has to be okay with me because I keep the system. And what Jesus does is he totally comes in and messes with the system. And the place that we most see it in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, is the way that Jesus interacts with this idea of the Sabbath. Which in Hebrew worship, in the Old Testament, there's a one of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And in the Old Testament, you have this idea that there is a seven-day week that it begins in creation, that God created everything in six days. On the seventh day, God rested. And then he comes back in the Ten Commandments. He said, this is the rhythm of life. The rhythm of life looks like this. There are 7 days in a week. Six of those days you work. You invest your life. You do the things that you are gifted and you are skilled to do. You provide for your family. But all of life is mine. All of life is worship. And so therefore, there is a seventh day, a day that is to be set aside for a rhythm of life that says there's a day set aside for rest and for worship. There's a day that's to be set aside where you take a big deep breath, you have a one-day vacation, and in that big deep breath, your life is reoriented. Now, hear this. It's not that one day is God, 6 days are mine. The rhythm of it is that every day is mine, but for us to remember that, we need a day set aside where we take a breath and look up. That's the idea in the Old Testament. And so the Bible says, one Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Well, what happens over the next several hundred years is that the people begin to say this and they go, but what does that mean? Because when, you know, you hear, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, that doesn't have a nice, neat, defined little definition. So the question is, how do we know if we're doing that? And what happens, that is a religious question. That is a question that is formed on, I need a list because God is out there, I am here, I need to figure out how I keep him happy. Give me the list. And so they began, especially this group called the Pharisees, began to create a system of rules, a system of laws around not just the Sabbath, but around all of the Old Testament laws that said, man, we don't want to get up where we're breaking God's rules. We got to keep God's rules. We've got to keep the system. And so we're going to create a structure, a system, so that we never get close to it. They actually came up with 39 different laws relating to the idea of Sabbath. There are not actually 39 different definitions of what it meant to work with hundreds of laws. So for example, you could only travel a certain distance, which would be for us about the equivalent of a mile. And if you went beyond that, now you're working. Unless you're traveling over water. And I actually have a funny little bit later of how, you know, when religious people come up with a system, they're always trying to create ways to kind of circumvent the system where they're still okay with God, but they can do whatever they want to, right? And so if you travel over water, you couldn't make a sandwich. You couldn't go out in the field and pick grain. You couldn't go out and do the things to prepare your food. You kind of had to have that done beforehand. And if you didn't have that done beforehand, you had to not eat, okay? Any system that said you can't go out and play catch with your son in the yard is probably missing the point, but that would be true because you could not take anything. If you could throw it, if you threw anything farther than from one hand to the next, that was constituted as work. If you fell and broke your ankle, they had to make a determination. Is this going to kill the guy? If the answer was no, then they couldn't deal with it. Medical problems like setting a bone, you didn't do on the Sabbath. So if you broke an ankle, you're like, hey, how you doing? I hurt really bad. Are you going to die? No. Okay, we'll see you tomorrow. And they had created this whole system. Now, the whole point of it is there is in their religious heart a desire to see life, two ways to live. We're going to follow God's way. But they end up creating a system and a whole structure of doing life with God where instead of falling on the grace of God and trusting in God, they are now trying to manipulate God with their keeping of the rules where God, they feel like they got God in a headlock. We've kept our end of the bargain. Now you have to do for us what you've said you will do. And that's what religion ends up doing. And the Sabbath, it was created by God. It was actually created to be a time of great joy. It was a time to sing the song that we just got done singing, where people knew that in the craziness of life, I'm going to have a day where I'm able to take a big, deep breath and look up, and life will be reoriented. But instead of that, the Sabbath ends up becoming this massive burden for the people where all they are doing is figuring out, am I doing the rules or not? Are they going to be mad at me? Is God going to be mad at me? Are the Pharisees going to be mad at me? How's my life going to work? And what takes place in the Bible is that Jesus steps into this world And he purposely does things that messes with all these extra rules they've created. He purposely steps in and kind of just opposes those. And what's going on in all these stories, and if you've been here for a few weeks, we've been talking about Jesus' interaction with religion and talking about the fact that the gospel is not religion. It's something totally different. And Jesus' interaction, Jesus has forgiven a man, and the religious people got mad at him because he forgave a man. Jesus has hung out with, you know, what people that they would call sinners, tax collectors and hookers and pimps and prostitutes. That's the kind of Jesus, the people that Jesus kind of hung out with. And their mindset was, listen, if Jesus was really a good guy, he would not hang out with those heathen people. He did not do fasting the way they thought he should. He didn't do all the religious duties. And now he's going to interact with the Sabbath. And there's two stories. In the stories as we read them, first of all, we do see the beauty of Jesus. We see Jesus doing things that are just real life, interacting with real people, caring for real needs, and really healing a dude that should be beautiful. It should be something that when it all ends, everybody ought to stand up and go, oh, praise be to God. You are beautiful. God is great. Something wonderful has happened today. But as Jesus is living out the beauty of who he is, the religious leaders get so mad that at the end, they are ready to take him down. And so we have in the Old Testament this idea of Sabbath. By the time Jesus shows up, there are all these rules. Let me just, before I jump into this, say, but now what? What about the Sabbath now? Should we keep the Sabbath? Well, first of all, I actually have a book at home from a guy who is, kind of local, who wrote a whole book based on, if we really want to please God, here's the five rules that we have to keep. And one of them is we have to come back to remembering the Sabbath. Which is weird because then he says, and so on Sunday, you shouldn't go to lunch. Well, the Sabbath is actually Saturday. We got the day wrong. There's nowhere in the Bible where the Bible says the Sabbath is now Sunday. What happened in the early church is that the early church looked at their faith in Jesus and they realized that Sunday was the day of the resurrection. And so especially Jewish Christians would honor the Sabbath as part of their heritage. They would go to a synagogue on Saturday, but then they would gather together as Christians on Sunday and celebrate the risen Lord. Well, people who were not Jewish didn't necessarily do the Saturday part, but they would gather on Sunday. And there is the gathering on Sunday to celebrate the risen Jesus. And the day of worship shifted from Saturday to Sunday very early in the life of the early Christian church. But the book goes on to kind of say, listen, so we shouldn't go out to lunch because we're causing people to work. We shouldn't do all these things. We should, go to church. You should never miss church because if you miss church, you're not honoring God. God will never be happy with us if we miss church, especially if it's for little stuff like going to kids' baseball games or, heaven forbid we go to a NFL game or a Cardinals game. And then what was really funny is I'm reading this chapter and it's just trying to interact with it. There's this whole deal about how much he really enjoys Cardinal baseball and the Rams and how he really looked up to Kurt Warner and Albert Pujols. And I'm sitting here thinking, wait a minute. Rams pretty much play every Sunday. And not only do Rams play every Sunday, so the Cardinals play, they play all their games, but they every Sunday during the season, they have a ball game. Why does that work? And here it is already that here's the rule, but we're going to bend the rules a little bit because I like this idea. I like to go home and watch football, so it's okay for them on Sunday. It's just not okay for me. And that's what happens. And so the question is, how does the gospel relate to religious people? How does Jesus relate to religious people? Well, by the New Testament, they were worshiping on Sunday, and there are two passages that really speak to this. Paul in Romans says, some of you think one day is special. Some of you think every day is the Lord's. Here's the deal. It doesn't matter. If you feel like there is a special day that you need to set aside, this is in Romans chapter 14, and you need to honor that day like the Sabbath, and you need to set aside a whole day for rest and worship, do that and do it passionately, but don't judge everybody else and say, I'm right, you're wrong. And if you're somebody who says, no, every day is the Lord's, here's the thing for you. You need to figure out how to create rhythms in your life that are Sabbath-like. It's not that this day is special, but you do need to have points in your life that are regular and rhythmic in life where you stop, you take a big deep breath, you pause, you take a nap. I praise God Almighty for Sunday afternoon naps. That is one of the proofs that there is a God, okay? You need to hang out with your kids. You need to quit working. You need to close the computer. And you need to look at your children, your family, and love them, and then stop and look up and reorient your life to Jesus. But does it matter if it's on Sunday, if it's on Saturday, if it's on Wednesday? That is not the issue. And Paul's saying, whichever side of this equation you are on, hold it, but don't do it legalistically. Run to Jesus. Okay? In Hebrews, then, the book of Hebrews says, oh, by the way, let me explain the whole reason of the Sabbath. The idea is that you're resting from your works. It's all a picture of Jesus. Because the gospel is, it's not your works, it's his work. And you will only experience the gospel if you stop working, if you enter into what he calls the Sabbath rest of Jesus. That's the true meaning of the Sabbath. But here's the deal. In these two stories, we're going to look at them real quick, and then I'm going to try to give you several little applications about how the gospel is this middle path. And you know the, hey, if you're jacked up, if you're living far from God, repent, believe Jesus, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. But what I want a lot of you in here to hear this morning is, here's the gospel to you. Repent of your goodness and run to Jesus. Okay? That's what I want you to hear this morning. Repent of your goodness and run to Jesus. And so if you have your Bible, turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to read these two stories. I'm going to pack them real quick, and then we're going to walk through some ideas about it, okay? Mark, chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 23. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles, pass them down, make sure everybody has one. It's on page 714 and 715 in that Bible. As we talk about the idea of the Sabbath and the way the Sabbath relates to us, but also how Jesus interacted with religion. And here's the deal. As we look at Sabbath, I've told you the Sabbath laws. You need to realize that this message is specific about that, but it's broadened to any religious system that says, I'm accepted by God because I do this, 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 and this. I keep the rules. Whatever that system is, we all tend to default to some system that says the good people are the people who do this, this, and this. Here's the rules. Here's the list. And for a lot of us, our list actually does come from the Bible. And so what do we do with that? And how do we make sure that we don't exchange the truth of the gospel for something that looks similar to it, actually leaves us very far from God? So let's look at these stories. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. He says, on Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, talking about Jesus, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, I mean, they're just simple idea. They're walking through a field, and Old Testament thought the idea was that farmers were actually supposed to leave the outside rows of grain available for people who didn't have as much so they could go pick grain for themselves as a way to care for the poor. And Jesus now is doing this with his disciples, which first of all shows us that Jesus wasn't the rich guy driving the Rolls Royce that a lot of the churches want to picture him now as. But Jesus is walking through the grain fields and he's picking heads of grain with his disciples, and he's out walking, and guess who is walking right behind him, checking him out, trying to figure out what he's going to do on the Sabbath? The Pharisees, instead of being at home doing the Sabbath, are out spying. They are totally stalking Jesus, all right? And Jesus starts with his disciples, they start picking heads of grain and kind of rolling it up and creating something where they can, have a bowl of, Wheaties in the morning or, something like that, where they are prepared to have something for lunch. They're going to make a sandwich or a bowl of something where they can eat a little bit of grain, a little bit of bread, and have sustenance for the day. And when the Pharisees see him doing this, they go, wait a minute, that's against the law. That breaks our rules. You're not supposed to work. You're not supposed to pick, grain. And by doing that, you're now violating the law. Now, the law that Jesus is breaking is not the law of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament says is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It is the laws that they've created surrounding those laws that define our spirituality for us. And Jesus does this. He picks the heads of grain And they say, why is it unlawful? Verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. And he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And this is Jesus actually, instead of giving them a direct answer, if you've ever read the Gospels, they ask Jesus these questions, and instead of giving them this nice, neat little theologically packed answer of here's why I'm doing it, he always makes them wrestle with the question themselves. And so he tells them a story. He refers them back to the book of 1 Samuel, a story about this guy named David, who is kind of the most important person or one of the three most important people in the Old Testament story. They just think David is the best thing since sliced bread. They have been told for centuries they're looking for a king who is like David. And the story goes like this. When David was, before he became king, God had already anointed him as king, and he is running from the current king named Saul. And he ends up where the Ark, the covenant and the tabernacle is, this dwelling place that God had made as a place of worship for his people. And they're starving because they have been running and hiding. And so they show up in the tabernacle and they talk to the priest and they say, we are starving. And the priest basically gives them the bread that is off the table in the middle of the temple that the Old Testament law said the only people who could eat this are priests. So here's what they would do. Every week the priests would go in and they would bake bread. And on the Sabbath, they would break bread and they would go and they would set it on these tables. And there were six rows of two pieces of bread, two loaves of bread. And there is a beautiful image. It's called the bread of the presence. There's a beautiful image in this bread. And the image is this, that God is creating for his people in the Old Testament. God is saying, I want to have fellowship with you. And I want you to understand that my fellowship with you is like a meal. I love you. It's not this weird religious system where I am up here, you are down there. I want you to experience my presence just like you would if you went and had dinner with your friends. And the bread is a picture of that. But then the idea is that the next Sabbath, they would make new bread, and then the priest would take that bread and they would eat it, not as a way to say, all right, this is our bread, this is what we have, because you know, after sitting out for a week, it's a little stale. But they would eat it as an act signifying God's presence with his people and the fact that he communes with them just like eating a meal. And so the Old Testament law said, this is kind of how you do it. It's a picture. Here's a snapshot of who I am and how I love you in this. And the only people who can legally eat this bread are the priests. Well, then David shows up, their hero shows up and he says, I'm starving. And the priest does what is unlawful and gives David the bread. And the question that Jesus is asking is, what are you going to do with David? He turns the question going, hey, you're nailing me for just popping a few pieces of grain off of a wheat field here or pulling a few ears of corn off of a corn stalk, but what are you going to do with David? And then he says something that's very interesting here. He says, verse 1, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He makes two statements. He says, first of all, don't you realize that when God gave you those laws, he didn't do it so that it would oppress you. He did it so it would bless you. The idea of transformation in life is not there to make it hard. It's to make life work. The Sabbath was given as a gift from God for your joy. Now, you guys have jacked it all up. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'll come back to that in a minute. Next story, chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Now, here it is. It's Sunday, or Saturday, but it's church day, okay? So everybody shows up, and there's a room like this, and everybody hangs out, and Jesus does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He does faith and life just like the Old Testament. He is living the faith of the Old Testament, and he comes on in the synagogue on the Sabbath on the day of worship. He is worshiping with the people. He often, the Bible tells us he would become the guy who kind of taught. So he may have been the guy doing what I'm doing, kind of opening the scriptures, explaining it to him. But there's a guy who comes in and he is handicapped. He's got a hand issue. He's got a withered hand. He can't use his hand. It's kind of drawn up. It's not usable. It leaves him incapable of doing a lot of the work in an agrarian society that would require that. He probably comes in and feels awkward. He knows that Jesus has been healing. He does not want to be the center of attention here. So he probably sits in the back. But now the Pharisees, instead of paying attention, instead of worshiping God, instead of reorienting their lives, they are watching Jesus going, I wonder if that dude's going to break the law, which is just totally backwards. I mean, to say, listen, if you break your leg, you got to wait till tomorrow to set it because we might be working. You got to know that's missing the point. And if somebody has the power to heal and somebody walks in and says, hey, it's Saturday, you can't do that today. And they're watching Jesus see if he'll heal him. Well, we know what Jesus is going to do. He loves people. He cares for people. He is not going to let a religious system keep him from serving somebody who needs, has a broken life and a deep need he can serve. And so, verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man. That passage, listen, do not be a religious person that God looks at you, that Jesus looks at you, and he's angry and grieved because you've become hard-hearted, because you've replaced Jesus with a system, a set of rules. At the heart, Christianity is the pursuit of a person. And it says, he was grieved, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Verse 6, and I'll come back to this in a minute. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We think there's two ways to live, but the gospel, the Bible keeps telling us there's three ways. There's the way of irreligion, there is the way of religion, and then there is the gospel, the pursuit of Jesus that cuts into both of those. If I say it's irreligion, I say, I see the rules, I don't have anything to do with it, I'm gonna live my own way, and it's salvation by self-actualization. It's salvation by creating my own system so I can do what I want to, and then God's gotta be okay with me if there is a God. If it's religion, it's, I know there is a God, I somehow gotta get to him, I'm gonna do the system and be the best at it as I can, or work really hard so that I can control God. It's salvation by works, by what I do. And in the middle of this, Jesus shows up and lives the life I should have lived, perfectly fulfilling the law, dies in my place for my sin, and rises again. And the gospel speaks into both of these. So how does it speak into the idea of religion? What are some ideas here that are going on? And what I want to do is I want to give you four key differences between the religious approach to Jesus and spirituality and the gospel, who Jesus actually is, real quick. And the first one, the first difference here is that the gospel and religion, they start with a different premise. The premise of all religion says, okay, I know there is a God, and I'm comfortable that there is a God, and that God is over here. I know that I am here, and therefore, somehow, this gulf, this bridge has to be covered. Every religion makes the assumption that there is a God and I am here and he is there and I'm here, and because he's there and I'm here, I have to get to him. And so every religious system comes up with a path, a way, a bridge that gets us from where we are in our broken lives, in our messed up situation, in a world that is broken and twisted. Every religious system ends up with a path, a bridge that covers the gap between me and God. And so we will say, well, then God is pleased with me if I do this, this, and this. What the gospel constantly calls us to is that there is no bridge to be built from our side. The premise of the gospel is the only hope is if God builds the bridge. The only hope is if God comes to us. This is why Christmas is beautiful. This is why this manger scene is at the very core of everything that we are as Christians. This is why we need to love Christmas music. A few of our band members are back there because we were talking about this before the service. Some of them don't really like Christmas music, and I told them they needed Jesus. But that's a different issue altogether. There is in this story that we are celebrating this week, this underlying issue that I cannot please God. There is nothing I can do. There is no works. There is no religious system. I cannot go to church enough. I cannot keep the rules enough. I cannot study the Bible enough to make it. God will not be pleased with me, even as a Christian. The Bible says there's only one thing that God's going to be pleased. It's my humble faith in Jesus. Bible says God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please God because we must believe that he exists and he rewards those who pursue him, who seek him, who follow him. The only thing God is gonna be pleased with is when I look to Jesus and trust in him. And in the Christmas story, there's this beautiful, wonderful story of God stepping into our story. He bridged the gap. He crossed the divide. He came to us. It's why we be careful this week that you don't get so wrapped up in the event of Christmas that you miss the miracle of the incarnation. The word incarnation is a Latin word, which means God became flesh, that God stepped into our story. Don't miss that. The only hope we have is God bridging the gap. The premise of the gospel is I can't do anything. I have nothing good in me. I have nothing to offer. The premise of religion is I have to build the path. I have to create a way, a system to get there. The second difference between religion and the gospel is this. It will end up with a different approach to the rules then. The gospel or the religion will always take a path that tries to determine the rules and then uses them to your best advantage. Okay, now, you gotta know this, that I am competitive. I know most of you have a really hard time believing that, that I'm just such a nice person, that there are moments where I really get passionate about like games. I grew up in a family where, I'm not making this up, this isn't just for humor, although it is funny. Our family model growing up is the guy who said it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. You know that phrase? Our family model was the guy who said it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game, never won. And I believe that anything that you play to win. And I, you know, so if we're playing checkers, it's war. When the game's over, we'll high five, but until the game's over, we play to win. And I also am a referee and a baseball umpire, and so therefore I know how to study rule books and I know how to determine exactly what the rules are and then how to use them for my advantage to every game. And so when we get a board game, the first thing I do is I bust out the rule book and I make sure I understand the rules. I don't tell anybody else. But then when they do something that's against the rules, I make sure that they know that it's against the rules, therefore I win the game. That's religion, folks. That's what religion does. Religion goes, all right, I got it. There's only a certain number of people who are gonna get to God. I'm gonna study the rule book so I know what I'm supposed to do. And I'm not gonna really let everybody else in on it. I'm just gonna make sure everybody else knows that I am the rule keeper. I'm the guy who does it. And so what happens in religion is that we see the system and we create a set of rules or a path that gets me from point A to point B. And I know most of us who grew up in Christianity go, hey, we're saved by grace. But I'm telling you in my life is I passionately believe everything I'm standing up here preaching to you. It is amazing how deeply ingrained it is when I see somebody doing something that my system is always kind of condemned, how I in my mind say, I'm better than him. I wouldn't do that. And what I am doing is I am confessing in my own soul that I have my own system. I have my own approach to the rules. But see, what happens is then we begin to say, this is what makes me good, what makes me acceptable. And we end up with all kinds of ideas in every religious system. Not just Christianity, every religion out there has some kind of path that is based on a set of rules. In Old Testament Judaism, if you were to walk up to a devout Jewish person today, they would tell you that you have to keep the Torah. If you walk up to a Muslim, it's the five pillars of Islam. In Hinduism and Buddhism, it's an eightfold path. Every religious system out there says, there's God, here am I, here is the system, the rules, thou shalt nots that get you from here to there. And once we create the system, then we come up with all kinds of crazy ideas so we can skirt the system. So I'm gonna tell you some that I've heard that are, some of these are pretty funny and just you go, oh, that is just weird. But this is what people will do once they come up with the system. I told you in Judaism, you can't travel over a mile unless it's over water. And so there are some religious Jews who know that if you hop in the car, you travel, you're gonna end up going more than a mile. So what they do is they will literally take a water bottle and put it down right between their feet and drive. Now they are keeping the law. Not making this up. In Israel, if you were to go to Israel and you were to go to in the buildings, they have what's called a Shabbat elevator. A Shabbat elevator, the premise is, if I reach out and touch a button and I create a circuit by touching a button, I am doing work. And therefore, on the Sabbath, by doing that, I am breaking the laws of the Sabbath. So they have a Shabbat elevator. I heard this from a guy that I know was telling a story. So he went to Israel and he hopped on an elevator. It was Saturday, so it was the Sabbath. He hopped on an elevator. And now the elevator is literally, it was filled with these Jewish men who were standing there just, and in this big tall building, it was stopping at every floor. Because you got to get to the top floor. Well, how are we going to do it? Well, we got to be able to ride an elevator. We just can't reach out and touch the button because that would be violating the Sabbath, right? And so he's like, does this stop it? He turned around and asked him, does this stop at every floor? They said, yes, it's the Shabbat elevator. We can't reach out and touch the buttons. That would be work. Therefore, we have to ride this one. It will stop at every floor so that everybody will have a chance to get off. He goes, well, is there a Gentile elevator? And they said, yes, it's right across the hall. You can take that one. And so he got off the elevator to the next floor and walked across, and he got in and he pushed the floor number for his floor. Every dude on the elevator followed him, walked onto the elevator where it now had a Gentile, and began saying, hey, would you push floor 15 for me? Would you push floor 17 for you? And he turned around and he goes, okay, let me see if I have this right. You're not going to do work, because if you do work, you'll go to hell, but I'm a Gentile, I'm going there anyway, so you're okay with that. And they were all like, yeah, that's fine. Heard a story of a guy who went into, now believe it or not, every system, guy went in, walks into a church that is a gay church. He is greeted by a man who is in a dress. He was wearing a baseball hat. And the man in the dress looked at him and said, you cannot come into our church with a baseball hat on. That is not acceptable. See, it doesn't matter where you go. You will end up defining something. You will say, this is who God is. Here's the gap. And we're going to create a system, a set of rules that says, these are the people who are okay. Bottom line is, if you end up with a system that, creates your path, you're actually in religion. One last story. This is kind of my own heritage where it was kind of drinking was the bad thing. And, do you have all these scriptures in the Bible that deal with Jesus turning water into wine? And conversation with one Baptist dude, and he said, so what you're saying is all drinking's wrong. He said, yes. So anybody who drinks is not obeying God. Yes. What about Jesus? And this was his response. Either, as you read the Bible, the wine in the Bible is grape juice, or, you ready? Jesus shouldn't have done that. So let me see if I got you right. You're holier than Jesus. Man, when you step into that territory, you're in bad shape. And this is what these guys did. They were holier than the Son of God. And they missed him. And so a religious system will always end up with a different approach to the rules. What's the approach to the rules in the gospel? The gospel sees the rules, the list, the system in the Bible, and says it is there. But you know what that system is there to tell you? That you are totally jacked up. You can't do it. Which means you need who? You need Jesus. And then what happens is, when you look to Jesus and you follow Jesus, you'll begin to do the things Jesus did. You'll begin to let him consume your life. Your life will be transformed, not by works, by faith, by trusting in Jesus, okay? And there's a different approach. I see the rules, but as I look at, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, I know that if I follow that all the way to the end, I am gonna come to the conclusion that I cannot do what the law is telling me I should. And my only hope is to find a Savior who will rescue me from myself. That's why the law is in the Bible. Paul makes that very, very clear in the New Testament. So, different approach to rules, also a different understanding of God. So what happens is, we create the rules. The end result is that every religious system will end up with a flawed view of God. And look at some of the flawed views. We'll end up with a drill sergeant God. We'll end up with the dude on the Geico commercial, who is just constantly barking out orders and, makes a horrible counselor. But, we'll end up with a God who's, son, get to work and 10 push-ups. And, it's just screaming and shouting and yelling and always demanding, a God who is nothing but a demanding God. And that's the God a lot of religious systems end up with. Or we'll end up with pinata God, my works are a stick, God's a pinata, and if I beat it enough, eventually he'll give me everything I want. We turn God into a great pinata where I just, I do the stuff that I go to church, I read the Bible, I say my prayers, I'm going out with the right kind of girl. And God's just a big pinata, and if I beat him enough with my good works, he's got to give me what I want. Or you'll end up in religious assistance with accountant God. A God who's just up there with, you know, the weird glasses and sitting there with a... And he's just constantly adding in your good and your bad works. And did you do, you know, did you say your prayers? Did you go to church? Oh, but I saw you and I remember what you're thinking. And just always, you know, weighing the balances. We end up with accountant God. Or a religious system that will end up with Barney God. You know, God who's just, hey, everybody, you're okay. I love you, you love me. You know, I mean, you end up with a big, soft, fluffy God who's impotent to do anything with any evil in the world. Barney. And see, what happens is every religious system is going to end up with, and maybe there's a lot of other illustrations I could have used, but you see, here's what happens. Our idea of God is going to move towards our religious system. Their idea of God was kind of a combination of drill sergeant and accountant. And Jesus comes and messes with the system, and then he says something that's very amazing. Very amazing. He says, God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, by the way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Don't miss it. It may have been the boldest statement he said, because remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath does not begin with the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath begins with creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And on the first day, and on the second day, he said, third day, he said, fourth day, he said, fifth day, he said, sixth day, he said. And every time he speaks, something is created, something amazing, light and animals and us. And on the seventh day, he rested. What is Jesus saying? Hey, boys, you know the story about God resting on the Sabbath? Psst, that was me. That was me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the one who rules and reigns. That was me. And he shows up on the next Sabbath and he heals a guy. And after he heals the guy, they're ready to kill him. They know what he was declaring. This is no light view. Jesus is saying, if you want to get the Sabbath, you have to get me. I'm God. If you want to know God, look to me. If you want to understand who God is, follow me. If you want to figure out how God works and rules and governs in your life, you must know who I am, because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus told it in another conversation, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. That the truth of the matter is that Jesus is making a bold declaration. We will end up with some kind of weird God. We'll turn Jesus into some kind of Santa Claus, instead of finding the real Jesus. And it's important that our religious system doesn't lead us away from that. Last thing real quick is that religion and the gospel end up with a different glory. Religion believes God is glorified by what I do. And so God gets glory because I go to church. And so I feel better if I do the right stuff. The gospel says God gets glory in his Son. And it is my faith and trust and pursuit of him that gives glory. It is my worshiping Jesus and pursuing Jesus. And see, hear this. There's not two ways to live, there's three ways. There's irreligion, which there will be other passages we'll get to, but there's religion, and a lot of us need to hear that we live our lives in danger of drifting towards the system, the rules. And the gospel is a call from a person that says, follow me. Follow me. Any system that ends up with a dude who's hurting and broken, and we bypass him just because it's the wrong day, does not understand the gospel. And see, what we need in our life, we don't need a system. We want a system. What we want is somebody to define, give me the rule book, right? So that I can know what's good and bad, what I can and can't do, so that I can adjust my life accordingly. The Bible says, pursue Jesus. And here it is Christmas week, and that's the call of the manger scene. What you do, if you read all the Christmas stories, the accounts in the Gospels, you end up with some people who find Jesus and pursue him, some people who flat out oppose him and reject him, and some people who are just ambivalent. They're just there, but they're not going to do anything about it. And in the end, it's only the shepherds and the wise men, that the most unlikely groups that end up at the manger scene, at the story, because they went. They pursued a person. They found Jesus. That's the challenge here. But one of the ways we miss them is by being religious. We don't think we do. We do. We'll end up being opposing Jesus. And here's what's really interesting. Look at how it closes. Chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him to destroy him. If you don't understand the culture, and I'm going to do a real quick version to understand what's going on here. The Pharisees just went and met with their political arch enemies. This is blue state, red state, okay? This is the Herodians were people who had embraced this guy named Herod as the king. Herod was supportive of the Roman Empire, the evil empire. It is like Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader linking arms arm in arm and going, hey, we're gonna hang out together, okay? It is the dark side and the light side, or however you want to, because the Herodians had embraced Roman thought, rules, ideas. It had embraced what is called Hellenism and a totally replacing Judaism with Roman ideas. The Pharisees were the religious right of the day. They were totally opposed to anything that brought Greek, Roman thought and ideas and government into Israel. It's blue state. It's the liberal progressives and the social religious conservatives who now are meeting because they both want to get rid of Jesus. Watch this. Three ways to live. This way and this way. The irreligious and the religious way will all find ways to get rid of the real Jesus. And when we pursue him, people will not get it. When our lives are transformed by the gospel, the religious people are gonna think we are weird and that we have kind of abandoned the system. And the irreligious people will think we're a bunch of religious kooks. And in the midst of it, we're following Jesus. But that's the call. There's not three ways to live. There's not two ways to live. There's three. And in the middle, there is the gospel, the pursuit of Jesus. And so the challenge this morning is to make sure you know him. As part of that, we celebrate communion. Our celebration of communion is a time where we observe the beauty of the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins, that the manger leads to the cross, and that Jesus died in our place. And so this is a time in the next few minutes for us to reflect on our lives, to look at the beauty of the story of Jesus, to repent of sin, and if you're a follower of Jesus, to celebrate communion, to celebrate what Jesus has done by remembering him. And if you're not, if you're a person who's just kind of hanging out on the outside looking in, trying to figure faith out, trying to figure out who Jesus is, this is a time for you to stop and say, Jesus, I want to trust you. I want to give my life to you and become a Christian today. Become a follower of Jesus. It's also time for some of us who really are religious but maybe have never trusted Christ to examine if I am missing the gospel because I'm trusting in a system, and to find the person of Jesus this morning. So I'm going to pray. The band's going to come out. We're going to sing and celebrate and worship Jesus because we trust him, and we are going to have a time where we celebrate the greatness of Jesus in communion, all right? So Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we honor you. Just ask this morning that you'll open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel and the wonder of your grace. Help us to realize that anytime we begin to believe that we have earned or that we are good because of something we do, we probably have walked away from the gospel a little bit. Draw us back to the fact that it is only you and your works that pleases your Father, and it's our trust and faith in you that puts us right with you. But because of that, you love us and accept us even when we're broken. In your name I pray. Amen.